The scripture lesson this morning, 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 1 through 23. Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "Behold, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan, and each of us get there a log, and let us make a place for us to dwell there." And he answered, "Go." And then one of them said, "Be pleased to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." So he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a log, his axe head fell into the water, and he cried out, "Alas, my master, it was borrowed." Then the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" When he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. And he said, "Take it up." So he reached out his hand and took it. Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." It was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So he sent there horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" He answered, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the Syrians had not come again on raids into the land of Israel. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This past week, there was great enjoyment to be had on account of snow and sleet. We were able to go sledding, make snowmen and snow forts, and have snowball fights. And I would imagine many of you did as well. At night, the neighborhood was brighter than usual on account of street lamps and house lights reflecting off the snow, which even occasioned some nighttime sledding. And thankfully, we didn't have any power outages of any kind and had a warm home to also enjoy. But that wasn't the case for millions in Texas and in other parts of the country where there have been significant power outages due to the winter weather and issues with the power grid. There have been deaths, carbon monoxide poisoning on account of people trying to stay warm in their cars, as well as loss of water supply. Some acquaintances, Eric and Allison Pyle and their three children, lost their town home to a fire on Tuesday in Duncanville, Texas. Also on Tuesday, a 9-year-old boy, a Brentwood boy, Campbell Martin, died from critical injuries sustained during a sledding accident when the tube he was riding on with three other children was being pulled by an ATV driven by his father. It collided with a mailbox. The tube collided with a mailbox. You know, add any other number of government-related highlines to the mix, and headlines to the mix, and the challenges that any of us regularly face or know others facing, and it doesn't take much to feel overwhelmed by it all. Well, thankfully, we have the first 23 verses of 2 Kings 6 before us today, and they're a timely word for us, and perhaps more so than we realize. Last week, we considered the healing of Naaman, the Gentile general, from his leprosy via his baptism in the Jordan River, picturing his conversion to serve Yahweh only and becoming a servant of Elisha. But that wasn't the whole story, since about a third of the chapter also involves the judgment that comes upon Elisha's servant Gehazi on account of his covetousness, lying, taking the Lord's name in vain, and despising God's grace to the Syrian military commander. And as a result, Gehazi receives Naaman's leprosy in judgment, picturing an Israel that forgets its identity as a light to the world. Well, now in chapter 6, we come to a couple of episodes that focus on the sons of the prophets, whom we encountered on occasions on a few occasions back in chapter 4 and elsewhere, and then the nation of Israel as a whole, which has some thematic connections with chapter 3. And we do well to take these stories in succession because of the picture of Yahweh that they set before us and what is represented in the continuing ministry of Elisha, the man of God. So let's begin with the Acts episode in verses 1 through 7. What's the first bit of information that's revealed? That the sons of the prophets, those who were formerly relegated to living in caves to be cared for by Obadiah, Ahab's house manager that we read about back in chapter 17, well, they're growing and they're needing more space. Their current location where they dwell under Elisha's charge is too small. We're not given the precise location for this dwelling. Maybe it was at Elisha's house on the hill, as we read about in chapter 5, or it might have been somewhere else, but they proposed to go to the Jordan River in order to obtain wood for their building project. It's interesting to consider how these collections of the sons of the prophets, you know, even as we encountered them back in chapter 2 during Elijah and Elisha's tour before Elijah's prophetic mantle was passed to Elisha, that these groups of sons of prophets that we encounter in these different cities serve as outposts of truth, outposts of memory. Very much like the monasteries that were planted in the dark pagan forests of northern Germany and Ireland and England. See, these prophetic repositories may not be impressive, but they stand as a testimony against the idolatry plaguing the northern kingdom of Israel, an evidence of Yahweh continuing in the work of His Word in the midst of His people. Perhaps faithful churches and Christian schools serve a similar function today. So the proposal is made that this group of prophets go to the Jordan and each cut down a log and build a dwelling for themselves there. And Elisha says, go. And then appreciate the providential turn of the text that ends up making all of the difference. One of the sons of the prophets just happens to invite Elisha to join them, and the prophet agrees to go. Verse 4, so he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. Seems pedestrian enough. Simply confirming what has already been established is what would take place. Verse 5. But as one was felling a log, the iron fell into the waters, and he cried out, saying, alas, my master, it was asked. So what's happened? Well, the axe head flew off the handle and landed in the river, but it was borrowed. This word asked or borrowed is the same word used in chapter 4 and verse 3 of the widow borrowing vessels or asking for vessels from her neighbors for the oil. And here's one of a number of verbal ties that 2 Kings 6, verses 1 through 7 has with previous stories, and why we should understand that this story isn't just randomly plopped in here by the author. The son of the prophet cries out to Elisha, as did the widow in chapter 4 and verse 1, and we'll note other connections along the way. But what are the ramifications here, and why the man's distress? Well, first of all, the fact that it was borrowed meant that it had to be restored, according to the law given in Exodus 22:14 and 15. Full restitution was to be made to restore the property, whether it was damaged or lost in any way. Second, we have to recognize that this fellow couldn't just run over to the local hardware store and buy another axe head. Iron was a rare commodity, and losing an axe head like this meant going into significant debt, possibly even debt slavery, And again, echoing the story of the widow and her sons from chapter 4. We need to recognize that with the law demanding restitution, then that actually encouraged generosity on the part of the lender, and that he would have a certain healthy indifference toward property and goods. You can lend more freely when you know that your lost property has to be replaced if it's damaged or lost. Well, let's say someone, you know, asks to borrow your pickup truck, and anyone with a pickup truck knows this isn't an uncommon occurrence. Well, if the truck is damaged in any form or fashion, then the person who borrowed it should pay for the repairs, and shame on them if they don't. Or another application might be that if you borrow their truck, then you bring it back with a full tank of gas. You don't bring it back empty. Or maybe you also get it washed or something like that. Again, when the lender knows his property matters to the other person, then that creates an environment of generosity. Also, if the property is part of someone's means of livelihood, then the restoration becomes that much more important. Another interesting component related to the law is what we find in Deuteronomy 19 regarding manslaughter, which, of course, is accidental killing of another person in the cities of refuge. There we read this. This is the provision for the manslayer who, by fleeing there, may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in the past, as when someone goes in the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live. Now, thankfully, the axe head in the instance in 2 Kings 6 didn't strike anyone. It was simply lost. But there's still this imagery of the flying axe head and death going hand in hand. But notice how God's law, how his word has instruction that goes down into something so simple as borrowing an item from your neighbor. You know, how it seeps down into the nooks and crannies of life like melting butter on a Thomas's English muffin. So, how is the matter then resolved? Well, verse 6. Then the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" When he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. Now, let's be clear about something. This is a miracle. This is not about Elisha cutting off a stick, walking to the edge of the river, poking around, and happening to get the end of the stick through the axe head and fishing it out. No, the stick gets thrown in the water, and the axe head then floats. Nothing is actually explicitly said as to whether or not it's connected to the stick or not. The throwing should remind us of Elisha throwing the salt into the deadly waters of Jericho in chapter 2, and throwing the flour into the poisonous pot of stew in chapter 4, in verse 7. And he said, "Take it up." And he reached out his hand and took it. The injunction, "take it up," is the same language used in his command to the Shunammite woman in chapter 4 and verse 36 to take up her resurrected son. See, this miracle of the Jordan River isn't an insignificant act. It's a sign of deliverance, a sign of rescuing this man from indebtedness and slavery. It's a sign of life, even new life, if you will. Elisha's miracle reverses the laws of gravity. It pictures the reversing the laws of death and destruction. When you go down to the grave, you don't come up again. This miracle testifies otherwise. And a case can even be made that Israel herself is pictured in the iron axe head, even as she'll be submerged in the waters of exile in Babylon, even as pictured in Jonah's experience, only to come up again and be restored and given new life. As a side note of further interest and to add to the symbolism, the name Jordan means the descender and is the lowest depression on earth, formed as a result of a rich valley. At the Lake of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee, the river is nearly 200 meters below the Mediterranean, and south, near the Dead Sea, drops 393 meters below sea level. So going down to the Jordan is quite literal, but also depicts symbolic realities, even as the scriptures are written in such a manner to convey. Consider, as one scholar notes, it is significant further that this resurrection takes place in water through submersion and return. In the previous chapter, Naaman goes down into the same water and comes back cleansed from his leprosy, reborn with like the flesh of a little child. And the axe head sinks into the waters of the Jordan and is restored, saving the prophet from a debt. This event is thus not only a pointer to the great reversal of the return from exile, but also the great reversal accomplished in Jesus' baptism. For Jesus goes down to the waters of the Jordan to receive the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that empowers him to preach the gospel to the poor, heal the lame, open the eyes of the blind. Through Christian baptism, we participate in the resurrection of Jesus. As Paul says, we are buried with him in baptism so that we too might walk in newness of life. As the baptized person passes through the waters, he or she is joined into the fellowship of Christ, shares in his body, shares in the Spirit that inhabits and animates the body, and participates in the resurrection power of Jesus. See, we serve a God that cares, a God and Savior that cares about axe heads, and who even knows the numbers of the hairs of your head, and who is involved in these seemingly puny and mundane details of life, because it's a life to which he's called you, and which he would have you to live to his glory according to his word. And we should have a care for the property of other people, knowing that's part of the righteousness that we are, that's part of the righteousness that we are to pursue. Well, next we come to the second story in our text this morning in verses 8 to 23, and it's certainly a change of pace from what we've just read. And let's notice a few key textual attributes at the outset. First, Elisha is the only character explicitly mentioned by name. He's also referred to as the man of God, as well as father. Other characters are relatively anonymous. The king of Israel and Syria are only referred to in titular fashion. And this gives the story almost the feel of a parable. Second, there's an emphasis upon language having to do with sight, seeing, eyes, and beholding throughout this section, which raises a key theme for the account. So where does the story begin? Well, with a somewhat familiar refrain, a king of Israel, particularly Ahab or one of his descendants, having some form of conflict with the king of Syria. And in verse 8, we read of the king of Syria making his plans, but then in verse 9, the man of God sending a word of warning to the king of Israel not to go by a certain place because the king of Syria was waiting for him or was camped there. And we see God's word intervening without prompting, protecting the king of Israel, and on more than one occasion. These failed ambush attempts, if that's what they were, leads the king of Syria to wonder if there's a traitor in the midst. And when he asks the question, he gets the answer, there aren't any traitors. But there's this guy, Elisha, the prophet in Israel, who can even tell the king about, well, conversations he's having in his bedroom, you know, place of perceived privacy. Whether this is an exaggeration on the Syrian's part can be debated, but it certainly makes an impression upon the king and really isn't too far off from reality anyway. Believing their report, he gives the order in verse 13 to go and see where Elisha is in order that he can then send troops to go to capture him. Apparently the Syrian spies return, or maybe they already know the answer to the question, telling the king that Elisha is in Dothan. Now, Dothan was located north of Samaria, and it was on a fertile plain that separates the hills of Samaria from the Carmel mountain range. The city itself was located on a mound or a mountain about 200 feet above the plain. Interestingly enough, the only other mention of Dothan in Scripture is in Genesis 37. When Joseph is sent looking for his brothers, and then he's stripped of his special robe and sold into slavery at Dothan. What was Joseph able to do? Well, he predicted the future. He was a seer, or like a seer, a prophet, if you will. And now Elisha is a Joseph-like character and is facing opposition. So let's see what other connections there might be for us as the story progresses. So the king of Syria sends horses and chariots, the evidence of his military might, and he surrounds the city at night. Then what happens in verse 15? The man of God's servant, we're not told his name either, wakes up in the morning and goes outside and beholds a Syrian army of horses and chariots surrounding the city. And of course, if he's up on a mound, then they would be surrounding that mound, that mountain. And he cries out to Elisha, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" The prophet's response is marvelous, and it should be a great encouragement to all believers at all times, but particularly when faced with threatening opposition. Fear not, for are more those who are with us than those who are with them. And here as we come to this story, we need to pause and consider our modern circumstances in our way of thinking, how we're inclined to think. Because we might say, well, this is an ancient text, and it was just like this back then, but it's not that way now, in terms of angels being revealed and things. Really, well, are you sure about that? Because perhaps we're too empirical in our approach to God's world, believing only what we can see with our eyes. But that's not how we're fundamentally called to live as Christians. And perhaps we don't understand the activities of angels, the activity of angels that still exists in our world. Consider that the Bible and Christian tradition are united in the insistence that angels are real and active. The Lord Jesus appears to his people in the Old Testament as the angel of Yahweh. And the psalmist promises that God sets his angels as guardians around us, lest we dash our foot against a stone. Angels are mediators of the law, join our worship on a heavenly Zion, and are observers of our witness, ministers to Jesus after his temptation in the wilderness, and serve as God's ministers. Humans are made for a while lower than angels, but we are destined to judge angels. Yet they are servants of God and humans constantly active in God's world. You know, when something falls, is it really gravity? Or is it an angel pushing it down? You know, maybe it's a gravity angel. Well, verse 17 is more important than we think. And it should cause us to remember Elijah the prophet as a man of prayer, and that so is Elisha. It's already evidenced even when raising the Shunammite's dead son. So Elisha, the man of righteousness, prays that the eyes of his servant would be opened that he may see. And Yahweh answers and gives sight to the servant's blindness, and he sees and beholds the mountain was full of horses and chariots round about Elisha. Now, if you stop and think about this, the description might seem a bit odd. See, we might be apt to think that the servant saw the fiery heavenly host surrounding the surrounding Syrian army. But that's not what the text says. Recall that Dothan was located on a mound or a mountain. And so the heavenly host is located there, but is explicitly described as surrounding Elisha. Who is he? He's the prophet, the man of God, God's man, the God-man, if you will. He's the walking, talking tabernacle, and the glory cloud surrounds him. And perhaps we should be reminded of another moment of confrontation, which also took place on a mountain. After Peter struck off the ear of the servant of the high priest, Jesus says to him, "Put your sword back in its place." Jesus said to him, "For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Well, here we have a different story. And when the Syrians came against Elisha, what does he do? Well, once again, he prays and asks the enemy to be struck with blindness. And appreciate the way verse 18 is written. Elisha prayed to Yahweh and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. There's a nice chiasm there. Elisha prayed, strike with blindness, struck with blindness, according to Elisha's prayer. And the word used for blindness in verse 18 could also be rendered bedazzled. Something dazzling before them impairs their sight, or you know, something along those lines. And this particular term is used only two times in Scripture, here in 2 Kings 6, and then also in Genesis 19:11, when the angel strikes the men of Sodom so that they can't find the door to Lot's house. Then with some cunning and deception appropriate for war, Elisha said to the Syrians, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. Now Samaria was about 10 miles from Dothan, and Elisha leads them there, and as soon as they arrive, Elisha prays for the third time in this section. "O Yahweh, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So Yahweh opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. The Syrians are now the ones who are surrounded. And the king of Israel is eager to take advantage of the situation, asking Elijah, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" And Elisha's reply is, "No, you shall not." What's the reason given? Well, you don't kill captive prisoners. And, well, arguably, they're not the king of Israel's prisoners to begin with. They're Elisha's, at least, and even arguably Yahweh's. And then what surprising command does the prophet give? Feed them. Give them something to drink. supply them with bread and water, and then let them return to their master, to the king of Syria. Take care of them, meet their needs, and then release them. And then what do we read? So he prepared for them a great feast. This just gives the impression that this just wasn't meager rations of bread and water. And when they'd eaten and drunk, he sent them away to their master. And then what happened as a result? And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. So we see mercy triumphs, obedience to God's word triumphs. And consider that there's a sense in which Paul's admonition in Romans 12 is displayed before us here in 2 Kings 6. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And this ties back into the Joseph imagery that we mentioned earlier and how Elisha is a new Joseph. When Joseph's brothers arrived in Egypt seeking food on account of the famine, what did he do? He fed them. Joseph fed his brothers with bread. He fed Egypt and the world at that time with bread. And surely we can behold the connections between Joseph and Elisha to Jesus, who feeds his enemies. Early in Romans, Paul writes that when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. See, Jesus has given himself for us. And as we partake of him who is the bread of life, as he gives himself to us in these memorials, let us grasp again what he has done and who he calls us to be. And we need to be reminded of these truths and realities, especially as our enemies seem to be growing in number, or at least in their threatening. And maybe we find ourselves from time to time, or will in the not-too-distant future, when faced with danger or despair, wishing that we could have a moment like Elisha's servant, when we could be shown the angelic hosts that are ever at the ready. But in such moments, remember that we're called to walk by faith and not by sight. Though, if truth be told, we often do the opposite, having imbibed too much of the imperialistic thinking of the day. In the obituary for Campbell Martin, the 9-year-old boy who died on Tuesday in the sledding accident, his family testified that their son's first love was the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the most joyous days that would mark his life was September 15, 2019, when he was baptized. And although he'll be missed by all who knew him, they rejoice in the fact that he is in the loving arms of his Savior and that they will see him again one day in eternity. See, that's an example of walking by faith and of believing God's promises. And we need our sight fixed. We need the new eyes that come through the lens of God's word, our unbelief forgiven, and a constant prayer for more sight. And we need to behold anew what our King has given to us, the great feast which he has prepared, to take and see the bread and the wine, to eat and drink and find the assurance for the life of faith at his table, memorials which testify that the stories are true and the promises are sure. The message of the church to the world, even to her enemies, is an invitation to the feast that Christ provides, to join us in obtaining what only he can give. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do pray that you would give us insight and wisdom and understanding according to your word, and help us to believe more fully the gospel that has come to us, and that what you have done for us is truly a testimony of your grace. Those who were your enemies in sin, you have made your friends, and you have made brothers and sisters with Christ, our Redeemer and Lord. Direct us in our calling, and direct us to walk by faith, and sustain us for that, and strengthen us for it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.